Our dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus, I would like to extend to all of you the loving greetings from your brothers and sisters in Lampasas, Texas. And it's important that we extend such loving greetings because to this point, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, told us in 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And he had similarly said the same thing in a second epistle. Writing to an ecclesia, he had symbolically named the elect lady, a term which means the bride of Christ, so it encompasses all of us. He wrote in 2 John, verses 5 and 6, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." Now some say that he's writing to a specific sister and not an ecclesia, but that can't be true. For it is the most natural thing for members of a family to love one another, and they would hardly need a command. This has been the case to a great detriment to the truth, and has spawned the proverb, "Blood is thicker than water," meaning that we find it easier to love our blood relatives than we do our true brothers and sisters, who are our brothers and sisters through the water of baptism. But this cannot be allowed to be the case for those who truly love one another. The command is that we love one another. And we will examine this morning what this really means. The term love, which we read in English, is from the Greek word agape. And it is a word which is sometimes translated simply charity, such as in 1 Corinthians 13. But it doesn't mean simply charity. For in 1 Corinthians 13:3, the Apostle Paul tells us, "And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity," or agape, "it profiteth me nothing." Well, we would find this verse contradictory as it's understood in English, wouldn't we? Bestowing all our goods to feed the poor would be charity in English, wouldn't it? But what Paul is saying, that if we do these things but have not agape love, that complete, all-giving, all-motivated love, if our motive is not first and foremost love, then all the things we do, no matter how good, is all for naught. Of this love, Paul goes on and says, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth." That is the kind of love, brothers and sisters, that we are told to develop. John is saying that he gave us no new command, but one which we heard from the beginning. And it was beginning with Jesus. For that night, which we have assembled here this morning to commemorate and to remember, after Jesus had eaten the Passover dinner and after Judas had left to go make his deal with the Jewish leadership, and just before he was taken into the hands of the authorities who would crucify him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and this is what he told them from our readings today. In John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Jesus said it was a new commandment. Well, what is particularly new about this commandment? Hadn't this, after all, come from the Mosaic Law? And hadn't Jesus already explained its importance several times? When they came tempting him, or whether if they came honestly seeking answers, on several occasions they asked him what was the greatest commandment in the law, to which Jesus answered, as he did in Luke 10:27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Yet Jesus had emphasized this before, but now he was emphasizing it much more. Now it is expanded. As in so much of the testimony between Jesus and the law, Jesus expanded and greatly enlarged upon the cold and ritual rules of the law, making them concepts which are far more encompassing than the simple rules which had gone before. Jesus' concepts became the higher principles for us to strive to obtain eternal life, rather than simply following a law. And the highest principle of all that Jesus gave us was love. The kind of love such as Paul spoke of in Romans 13, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." The law came first, but the work of God through Christ aimed at securing the objects of the law, which was to bring about the condition in our minds that will spontaneously and without thinking lead to the performance of the demands of the law. Through Christ, we are to understand the fulfillment of the law in Christ, who was not obedient, who was not only obedient to the law himself, but who gave commandment that leads us to obedience in him. The point is shown by Jesus when in his introduction to Israel, he tells them concerning the law, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old times, thou shalt not kill. But I say that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Under the law of Christ, anger without a cause becomes a crime that killing was under the law of Moses. And the law of Christ is very expressive on this point. Jesus was expanding the principles of the law. So when we see Jesus say, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another," then he is expanding the principles of love from the brotherly love, which is natural, to that all-encompassing, all-giving, all-righteously motivated love, which is to consume each and every one of us. And how important is this principle to us? John, again, commenting on this subject by the Spirit, says in his first epistle, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth." Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Consequently, the obligation to love is among the greatest of the obligations that we have in the truth. And the failure to love is to come short in the obedience to the truth. The love demanded is even greater than the natural love which exists among friends and families. That love is rather natural and comes easily to us. We will often make excuses for family and friends that we wouldn't think of making for others. That is the natural man. And it's why we had to be commanded to love one another. The kind of love which Jesus demands of us does not come naturally. We have to work at it very diligently to make it a part of our being. The kind of love demanded of us goes beyond the loving of those who are lovable. It is called for in directions where it is foreign to our natural man. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Our first impression might be that it's impossible to love by command, but experience disproves this impression. While it is true that simple cold rules will not make us overcome our natural tendencies to elevate ourselves at the expense of others, it is also true that understanding the plan of God and the love He had for us in giving His Son Jesus to die for us, and how He cares for us every step of the way, this knowledge and this experience gives us the power to control our natural and fleshly minds and to behave after the mind of the Spirit. We might say to someone, "Please take care of him for my sake." This is an appeal which we all know the power in human connections sometime or other in our life. The power is in ratio of our love for the person making the request. If Christ says this, the same principle holds true. We will find it easy to do what He commands if Christ's love in us is strong, and if we have Him before our eyes in the sense of Paul's exhortation to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Hence, the secret of accomplishing this lies in knowing Christ and in forming that intimacy with Him that results from daily familiarity with His Word and with His truth. Knowledge comes before love, for how can we love anyone of whom we are ignorant? John gives us two identifications of the children of God. And they are both caught up in the meaning of what Jesus said when He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The first part is keeping His commandments and doing that which is righteous. And that means making our every action and motivation as right and just and consistent with the commands and principles of God as is humanly possible. Speaking at least personally, it is simply terrible how miserably we fail in this regard. And our failings are obvious. I remember my mother, who was very critical of me leaving Central for the Bereans, when we were discussing these things, she asked me, "How come it's always the ones who are the worst who end up trying to be holier than thou?" Which is how she perceived my move to the Bereans. I asked her, "Have you never heard Jesus say that to him that is forgiven much, the same will love much?" And while much of the discussion between my mother and I was in jest, as the proverb says, many a true word is spoken in jest. And there's a lot of truth in these words. We all fail. We all, whether we are willing to admit it or not, and we had better be able to admit it, we all fail miserably. But by striving to overcome our failures, admitting our weaknesses and sins, and seeking forgiveness through the love of Christ, we can have forgiveness of our sins regardless of how hideous. But forgiveness is not unconditional. And the conditions are these commands. And the commandment again is, "If you love me, keep my commandment." And again, "I command you, brethren, that you love one another." We must try to realize the prominent and vital place that this matter of loving our brethren is given in the commands of Christ. Our forgiveness for our sins and our striving for eternal life is absolutely dependent upon it, as we shall see. Going back to that third chapter of 1 John, which we started with, We find that John returns to the principle of love, of loving one another, over and over again. Let us follow his thoughts. John says, "We know that we pass from life unto death because we love the brethren." How do we pass from life to death? Through the forgiveness of our sins. Here is a simple but deeply searching test that we can apply to ourselves to see if we really have passed from life to death, to see if we really are in the faith or just living a lie. Do we find ourselves powerfully motivated and moved by love and kindness and concern and gentleness and sympathy and patience and a desire to render comfort and service to all our brethren? Not just to the limited few who happen to appeal to us or please us or we have something in common with, but to all our brethren, especially to those who might seem the least lovable. These are actually the ones most in need of patience and guidance and brotherly kindness. If we are too judgmental and critical of the failings of others, and not judgmental of our own shortcomings, as Jesus warned us, if we have not removed the giant beam from our eye before trying to remove the tiny mote from our brethren's eye, then we know that we have not grasped the proper concepts. You know, when our brethren are struggling, when they pull away from us, often ashamed of their struggles, it is then when they need us the most. But it is then when they are probably the least lovable. We can't be seen as condoning the wrong, as the first condition of loving Jesus is to keep all his commandments. But we can do everything possible to help them recover and to encourage them to overcome the trials in their lives. To do as Paul instructed us in Galatians 6 and 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are a spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Note those words, "in the spirit of meekness, and considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The trials and temptations that consume us, all of them, from the simplest to the most grievous, are common to all the flesh, and none of us are immune. It is in that spirit that we must try to help one another. If we are not obeying the commands of God to love one another, then we are not in Christ or in the faith. We have not properly learned the gospel. We have not entered the divine family. For John continues in that 14th verse, "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Why? Because of the principle John states in the following chapter. 1 John 4 and 20, he says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Loving our brethren, being consumed with the well-being of our brethren, is the first condition of loving God. Hence Jesus, when he taught us to pray, warned us, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And the reason is clear. These brethren in Christ, these are the men and women for whom Christ laid down his life and died. These are the ones Jesus loved so much that he gave his life for them and commanded us to come together on the first day of each week to memorialize. Since Jesus loved them so much, how could we even think to hold them in any other standard? Jesus loved the brotherhood and died for the brotherhood, and we cannot love Jesus without holding the brotherhood in the exact same regard. This reason is emphasized in the third chapter of 1 John. At verse 16 we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Some versions say, "From this we learn what love is, that he laid down his life for us." Now, this is not just some abstract concept of being willing to face death in some very unlikely, far-off circumstance or situation. But rather, it is the giving of our whole present life for the brotherhood. Our associations, our work, our efforts, all must be directed toward the brethren for us to say that we are laying down our lives for the brethren. And the next verse should be imperishably engraved on our hearts. It carries the seeds of a deeper, broader, more work-shaking revolution than this planet has ever seen. John says, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeketh his brother, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" It is for each alone to search our hearts, and to standing in the presence of God, to decide what and how much that statement means to us, remembering that it is impossible to obey it too much. But it is fatally easy to obey it too little. And John's next thought in verse 18 ties right into this. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Here is the proof of our love. Here is our measuring stick. It is not simply what we say. Anybody can say, and most will say, and say, and say. But it is what we do that matters. This is the true indicator of our love one for another. This is John explaining to us the proverb, "Deeds speak louder than words." Again, we go back to what is love. Going back to that first chapter, chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, which we quoted earlier, where the Greek word agape is translated charity, but rather should have been translated love, there Paul defines love for us. He begins by telling us that love is long-suffering. Long-suffering means long and patient, having endurance of offense. Long-continued gentleness in the face of provocation. And why? Because love desires only good. It carries the sense of tremendous power of self-restraint and self-control, more powerful than the natural passions of anger and impatience. Love is first and foremost long-suffering. When we find ourselves becoming angry or impatient or annoyed, it's time to stop and examine our hearts and seek the help of God to overcome. Love, Paul says, is kind. Kindness often has to be firm, but it is never harsh or bitter or rough or rude. Not just surface efforts and kindness on certain occasions, but consistently kind under every and all circumstance. Paul says, "Love envieth not, desires nothing that others have. Rather, it even rejoices in what others have and is completely content with the infinite riches of the grace of God, knowing that God will reward the righteous with everything for all eternity. So there is nothing more to be desired." Paul says, "Love vaunteth not itself. It does not boast or seek notice or attention. Love is not puffed up. It is free not only from outward show, but from inward pride. To be pleased and satisfied with ourselves is the most disastrous form of self-deception. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It is always gentle and gracious and courteous and well-behaved. It's never silly. It's never erratic or coarse or rude, but always calm and gentle. Love seeketh not her own. It doesn't seek her own way, doesn't insist on its own desires or its own rights. It's not looking for its own advantage, not looking for its own comforts or honor. Love's great secret is the knowledge that all true, worthwhile pleasure is in the giving of one's own self, not in the seeking of one's own way. True pleasure is in getting closer to God and the way He operates, and that always yields pleasure and blessing and satisfaction. For we truly can give nothing to God. He gives everything to us. And that becomes the true meaning of God, giving everything, receiving nothing. Love is not easily provoked. Let us think before we blurt out our feelings. When we feel annoyed, we are permitting the flesh to rule and not the spirit. David says in Psalms 119, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing can offend them." Paul says, "Love thinketh no evil." The Revised Version says, "Love taketh no account of evil." That is, love overlooks it, bears no resentment from it, makes living allowances. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. All these tests of love are each in their own way deep and searching. But this is one of the deepest. Not condoning evil, never that. The truth must be defended, both in doctrine and in precept. But the reference here is personal reaction to personal injury. The attitude love takes towards the offender. It should always be, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have a great responsibility when we see others doing things not in harmony with the truth, to address the matter through the power of prayer. For this is how love, instead of spreading a matter or taking offense or causing affliction or trouble, may cover a multitude of sins and saves the sinner from the error of his ways. Nothing can stand before the invincible power of righteous prayer. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love enjoys no gossip, gets no satisfaction out of the trouble or sufferings of others, even when deserved. Love can have no part in any unfairness or injustice. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. To endure means to stand firm. It's to be unshaken and unmoved in the face of difficulty or attack or hardship. Love never fails. It never wears out. It never dies. It never comes to an end. Love is the only human attribute that carries over into eternity. If we have love, we shall endure. Lacking this, we will pass away with the perishing world. As we pointed out from the first, the commandment Jesus gave us to love one another was a new command. It was new because it was all-encompassing and directly governed by the liberty which we have in Christ. Liberty is a tremendous responsibility. Like matured adults, we have been turned loose from the detailed and mechanical restraints of the law. We have been told by God, "This is what I desire, and this is what will please me." if you love me, this is what you will work to do. And you will never feel that you have been able to do enough. You will always yearn to do more and to do better. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have been granted the liberty to love as much or as little as we desire. But only those who love much will stand in the latter days. The ideal to which we must constantly strive is to take all the joys and burdens of others and share everything we have and hope with them without restraint. Anything short of this is fleshly smallness and selfishness of heart of mind. Now, brothers and sisters, we have been warned that all these things of which we have spoken this morning, that we must love one another, all will be very much attacked, under attack, the nearer we get to the return of Christ. Speaking of the coming of Jesus to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we believe to be a type of his soon coming to establish his kingdom, Jesus said this in Matthew 24, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Because iniquity shall abound. Look around us. Have we ever imagined a world so consumed in iniquity as it is today? To answer our own question, yes, we have. It was that way in the earth before all mankind except Noah and his family were drowned in the flood. It was that way in Sodom and Gomorrah before it was consumed in a hail of volcanoes. It was that way in Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city. And again, it was that way shortly after the death of Jesus when the Romans came to Jerusalem and laid that city bare in 70 AD. The way of the flesh is always corrupting against the righteousness of God. And when it reaches a point where it will completely blot out righteousness, God will destroy it. And it's easy to see that the world is quickly reaching that point again. And whether we want to admit it or not, we are influenced by the world around us. We must beware of its subtle and not so subtle influences. And we must constantly be fighting to keep those influences out and away from us, and to never lose sight how truly wicked and evil those influences are. The prophecy is very clear that many will not succeed in this and will lose their love of divine principles the closer we get to the return of Christ because of the iniquity around us abounding. I'm sure that there's some who've heard a story of the person who described some celebration out in the world that they had attended to Brother Grocott. And they concluded saying, "It was just clean fun." To this, Brother Grocott responded, "Nothing in the world is clean." This is the proper way to look and understand the world around us. It is dangerous to us. Not because of any threat of harm, but because its influences, subtle and otherwise, can corrupt us. My grandmother, Sister Grace Frisbee, who was a member of this Houston ecclesia for many years, pounded into my head daily in the summer I stayed with her, "Evil communications corrupt good manners." And that danger grows for us day by day. The corruption of our love by associations in the world will increase as the time for Christ's return draws nearer and nearer if we let it, if we don't fight it with all of our being. But of course, the greatest example of fighting the world, the greatest example of love, was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus, who we have come to remember this morning. "Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." The world did all that it could to Jesus. It tempted him with its riches. It promised him honor and wealth if he would pay attention to the world. When that didn't work, it threatened him and hounded him and shamed him. And when that didn't work, it ultimately tortured him to death. Yet he held true to the righteous principles of God. He knew that what lay in store for him, and yet he lovingly went forward. He tried to explain it to his friends, but they couldn't quite grasp it. He told his enemies what they were going to do to him, and they mocked him as demented. And yet he persevered. He went onward, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and now sits on the right hand of God, and he did it through love. May it be, brothers and sisters, that his death for us, his great love for us, would not be in vain, but that we should be found wonderfully in love with his principles and his commandments and with each other at our Lord's return.